You're listening to Reality LA's teaching series on the Psalms.
Psalm chapter 4 says, "To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? But lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." This is God's word. Amen. Heavenly Father, we today gladly subject ourselves to the Word of God, asking that through it you would accomplish your purpose and goals in our lives individually, but also in this church that you have set apart for your good name. We see the end from the beginning, as you have explained, as the Apostle Paul explained, that your goal, the Father's goal, is to unite all things in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we're on a journey today. And we pray that as a little part of that journey, that is to be united and reconciled as the body of Christ into Jesus, we pray that this would just nudge us forward just a little bit closer to the end goal. And I pray for those who are tired, with tired souls and angry hearts. I pray for those who are conflicted inside. I ask for those who are dealing with a lot of conflict. I ask for those also who are happy and glad and maybe even indifferent, that you would shake their equilibrium this morning and allow your word to go deeper than before, that it would strike to the very foundations of our heart, that control panel of the human person. We pray that you would have everything. Not just what we say and not just what is on the surface, but that which is deep and that which we sometimes try to hide from you. May you find it and take it over. In your great love and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. To start talking about a lament, a psalm of lament today, I'm reminded about a story as told by the author Mark Manson, who says this. It says, it was 1962, and there was a buzz around an up-and-coming band from Liverpool, England. The band had funny haircuts and an even funnier name, but their music was undeniably good. The record industry was finally taking notice. There was John, the lead singer and songwriter. There was Paul, the boyish-faced romantic bass player. There was George, the rebellious lead guitar player. And then there was the drummer. He was considered the best-looking of the bunch. The girls all went wild for him, and it was his face that began to appear in the magazines first. He was the most professional member of the group, too. He didn't do drugs, he had a steady girlfriend, and there were even a few people in suits and ties that thought that he should be the face of the band, not John or Paul. His name was Pete Best. And in 1962, after landing their first record contract, the other three members of the Beatles quietly got together and asked their manager, Brian, to fire him. A mere 3 days before the recording of their first album began, Brian called Pete to his office. And there, the manager unceremoniously told Pete to get out and find another band, and good luck. No reason, no explanations, and no condolences. As a replacement, the band brought in Ringo Starr, and the rest is history. 6 months after Pete Best was terminated from his job, Beatlemania had erupted, making John, Paul, George, and Ringo, arguably four of the most famous faces on the entire planet. Pete, understandably, would fall into a deep, deep depression. When I read stories about this, there is a certain Christian spiritual element within me that gets triggered to say, well, do not be anxious. Celebrate at all times. Be happy. It's almost like a religious veneer inside of me that hears people's pain and wants to go into autopilot mode to fix or correct some of those unpleasant feelings that people feel. As I've gone through time here and there and encountered struggles of my own, I've started to sympathize with people like this. And who can't sympathize with Pete Best? That is almost an unprecedented situation. You might not have encountered something as devastating as that, but perhaps you have felt slighted by somebody in your life. Have you ever felt, or have you ever been passed over by somebody, perhaps a friend, maybe an employer for a job promotion? Have you ever felt slighted or offended or pushed down or taken advantage of or hurt? And what is it in that moment in which you feel what that person is doing? What in that moment are those conflicted feelings that arise to the surface, even if it's just for a moment? I want you to think about the last time that somebody did something like that that moved you negatively, and take a snapshot of the feelings that you had in that moment. What did you do with those? What did you do with those feelings? For a lot of people, unfortunately, we have been taught, maybe not all of you, but probably some of us in this room have been taught to suppress feelings, especially the negative ones, right? The unpleasant ones. We've been taught maybe to hide them. We maybe picked those patterns up from our family of origin. Maybe we've just adapted that in our own lives as a way to defend ourselves and to protect ourselves. Wherever it came from and whatever it may be, there may be a bunch of people in this room who, when anger or grief or anxiety or sadness start to bubble up to the surface, your immediate reaction is to hide or to push them down or to suppress them. To put it in the words of the modern-day theologian Elsa of Arendelle, we conceal, don't feel, don't let them know. And this creates a problem for you and for me. It might even get a little more complicated if you belong to a church, because now you have all the tools useful and available to you to add to that suppressing of emotion a certain religious and spiritual veneer. Now you're hiding from your anger and from your sadness and from your grief and your anxiety. Now you're doing it because you believe perhaps that God will reward you for such things. God wants happy Christians. Aren't we supposed to be celebratory all the time and triumphant and pushing our limits and always victorious? And what will people think if I show up at Reality LA this morning and I am not happy? What if people see what I'm really like when I'm struggling? I can't have that. And so we can add to the hiding of our real felt emotions a veneer of spirituality. And this is detrimental to people's faith. It results in what you might call a superficial or surface spirituality in which you are closing off your emotions, a part of your heart, a deep, real part of how God made you and me, closing off a huge part of you to the transformative work of the Holy Spirit. And you're saying, you might not be explaining this, but in our actions, we may be closing those things off to the Lord, but giving him our mind. I'll ingest a lot of information, I'll hear sermons, I'll go to Bible studies, but I will not deal with this part, closing off entire areas of the command center of the human personality to the power of God's transformative presence in your life. And what happens when you give him your mind, but you close off your heart? You start ingesting right answers and beliefs and creeds, and yet they're not getting down deep enough to the place where they can really transform you. They're up here on the surface level, perhaps in your mind, but they're not down here where it is really being felt and understood and ingested. You keep living this life like I have, and you'll start to discover that your heart believes something that your mind does not. You start saying things, but you don't believe them. Or in the words of Jesus, their lips honor me, but their hearts are far from me. Further, because we are emotional beings, this is how you were created by God, you will express those emotions in one way or another, albeit perhaps in an unhealthy way. The author of the book Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, Pete Scazzaro, calls this leaking. Here's a quote. He says, when we do not process before God the very feelings that make us human, such as fear or sadness or anger, we leak. Our churches are filled with leaking Christians who have not treated their emotions as a discipleship issue. Grieving is not possible without paying attention first to our anger and to our sadness. Most people who fill churches are nice and respectable. Few explode in anger, at least in public. The majority, like me, says Scazzaro, stuff these difficult feelings, trusting that God will honor our noble efforts. The result is that we leak through in soft ways, such as passive-aggressive behavior, sarcastic remarks, a nasty tone of voice, giving the silent treatment, and the list goes on. If any of this resonates with you, I want to, from Psalm 4, present to you a different and a better way, the way that you were made for. And we see it in David, who is not inexperienced with unpleasant emotions or circumstances. In fact, if you look at verse 6, where he says, there are many around me who say, who will show us some good? Another way of saying that is he might say something like this, there are people around me who are saying, I wish there was someone who could show me the good times again. This is the leader of Israel. In other words, it seems like people around him are calling into question his adequacy as a chosen leader. And this is what he's dealing with at the time, among many other things. And yet David doesn't hide his unpleasant emotions from God like I sometimes do. Far from it. He opens up the whole menu of emotions, the full spectrum of human feeling to his God. That is the first place he goes. Look at some of the things that he does. In verse 1, he speaks of his distress. And in verse 2, he speaks of being shamed. And he's honest with his emotions. He opens them up before God, saying in verse 4, preaching to himself and also to others, be angry, just don't sin. Experience those things. Those are sirens in your heart revealing certain things about you. Experience and feel them. Just do them without sinning. And then at the end of verse 4, he gives us the way forward in doing that. When he says, be angry and do not sin, he follows that up by showing us that we must examine our own emotions in prayer before God. I love this verse. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Selah. Be angry, just don't sin. How do you do that? Spend some time in solitude and silence and reflect before God on some of these things that you are feeling. In other words, when David tells us to ponder things like anger and other unpleasant emotions in our heart, he's really just speaking about basic self-awareness. He's speaking about self-reflection in the presence of God in prayer. Knowing what's going on inside of me. Knowing what I'm feeling, but also how what I'm feeling is actually affecting how I'm acting and relating to people around me. This seems to be really important to David. Not just to David, but we see this self-reflection, this self-awareness all throughout Christian history, all the way back before in places like Genesis chapter 32 with a man named Jacob. I love the story in Genesis 32 where Jacob is running off in fear. He's about to meet his older brother who he has deceived multiple times. He's afraid of losing his life. He's got the jitters. He's about to meet Esau in the dead of night, and all of a sudden, an angel of God appears in the wilderness, and for some reason, Jacob has the idea of fighting him. I've seen an angel in the desert. I'm going to fight him. Good idea. He wrestles with him all night. The angel wants to be freed, and Jacob hangs on to this angel of the Lord and says, I will not let go unless you bless me. Incredible and profound prayer. And God's response to him, the man asks him, what is your name? And Jacob responds, my name is Jacob. Now this might not have the pull in our culture and in our age where names are really just titles that we throw around to get people's attention. But with Jacob in the ancient Near East and in Israel, a name actually described for the other person who you were and what you were like. It was an explanation of your character. It wasn't merely an exchanging of business cards, but it was as if, you know, Jacob and the angel met in the wilderness, they fought, they had a conflict, and then they exchanged business cards. Like, hey, what's your name? I'm Jacob. What's your name? I'm the angel of God. Nice to meet you. But when the angel asks Jacob what his name was, he's actually asking him to peer into his heart and to look and to face himself. The name Jacob in those days meant the supplanter or the deceiver, something that Jacob had been doing his whole life. And so when the angel asks him what his name is after he has requested a blessing, it's as though God is flipping up a mirror in front of Jacob to peer into his own heart in a moment of tremendous self-reflection to say, what am I really like? Beyond the surface, beyond the images that I project, what am I really like? I'm a deceiver. I've been deceiving people my whole life. I'm about to meet the person that I deceived, and it's about to catch up with me. And in that moment, God changes his name to Israel, which means God fights. And Jacob comes away from that at the end, I think in verse 31, and says, I have seen the face of God. You see that? In a moment of self-reflection, where Jacob, in prayer with God, is able to see some of the dirt in his own life, he comes away and says, I have met God in a profound moment. And this is all over the Bible. We see it in the psalmists. Again, David in Psalm 26:2 says, Lord, test my heart and my mind. Examine my heart, he would say in another psalm. Show me if there's any wayward way within me. Paul in Romans 7:15 would say, I don't understand the things that I do. I do the things that I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I want to do. I don't understand myself, explaining the common struggle of self-awareness in the human heart. Even after the scriptures were written, we see it in church writings like Augustine in 400 AD who would pray, let me know you, Lord, who knowest me. Let me know thee as I am known. Arguing that to know the Lord and to know yourself are inextricably linked. He would go on to pray, grant, Lord, that I may know myself in order that I may know you. 1,000 years later, John Calvin argued that self-awareness isn't just linked to knowing God. It actually drives us to need more of God. The moment that you see a mirror and you look into your own soul and see the depravity and the brokenness, you start to see, I am in need of something that transcends my own human resources. And so Calvin would write, without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. Skipping ahead to the last line, he would say, accordingly, the knowledge of ourselves not only arouses us to seek God, but also, as it were, leads us by the hand to find him. The point of this is that self-awareness is inseparable from knowing God. You might ask, well, why? Why should I know anything about myself? Why should I understand what's going on in my own heart? And the reason is, if you are not honest with what you feel, think, and desire, what you are truly chasing after in this life, you can only relate to other people on false pretenses. And people do this all the time, right? I've done this for years. I walk into a room, and the real part of me, I leave at the door, and I project an image of what I think other people want to see in me. I don't know if like projecting fake images is a thing in LA, but it's certainly a thing with me in Santa Barbara. I am driven by insecurities. What are they going to think? What do they really want me to be? What's going to get me in the door right now? What do I have to be and become and turn into and morph into in order to please the people around me? Now imagine a church that looks just like that, where hundreds of people are projecting images that they are hoping other people want. And you're all trying to relate, not you, I'm speaking figuratively, rhetorically, but a bunch of people in a room wanting deep, spiritual, meaningful community, and yet not really knowing each other. Why? They only know the image that is being projected, the one that isn't even really you. Now imagine that relationship then with God. I want the fullness of God. As Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3, I want to be filled with all the fullness of God. I want to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge, and yet hiding some of the deepest, most real parts of who we are. Our struggles, our anxiety, our stress, our anger, our worry, our sadness, our disappointment, our disillusionment. Wondering why our faith doesn't seem to work sometimes. Wondering why people don't really know us. Wondering why when we open up the Bible sometimes it just feels like words falling off a page. And when we pray, it feels like words just going off into the distance. Because we have closed off the part of you that God wants the most. This was my story for years. In 2013, I was leading a college group at Reality Carpinteria. And this was a particular year. It wasn't any worse than what other people go through, but for whatever reason, a sequence of events that was just too much for me in that moment. And it started off with a tremendous betrayal of trust from someone that I loved. It felt like I got stabbed in the back. Almost soon after that, one of my pastors and mentors fell and disqualified himself and disappeared for a while. I felt abandoned and lonely. On the heels of that, one of my other pastors, Britt Merrick, was going through some of his medical stuff with his daughter at the Daisy Love and needed to take off for a year, and so dropped what was a giant church, multi-campus church in my lap. I didn't know what I was doing, and I certainly didn't want that. And so in the midst of all of this, of a betrayal of trust and feelings of abandonment and loneliness and the pressure of leading something that I didn't even know what I was supposed to do with, I had a second kid who seemed to hate me. And as soon as I took over Reality Santa Barbara, it shrunk in half almost overnight. And I sat back, conflicted and discouraged, yet not knowing what to do about it. I hadn't read Psalm 4 yet, or any of the Psalms for that matter, the ones that speak about lament. And I began to just stuff some of these things down. Why? Because I thought that's what church planners did. I thought that's what Christians did. We're supposed to live the victorious life, and we're supposed to praise God at all times, continually singing about his praises, and we're supposed to always just have a smile on our face to express some of those more pleasant emotions in life. Don't want to show some of those real cards, because then people really know what we're like. And as I began to do that, my inner life began to fall apart. I'd read the Bible, and I'd just see a block of text, and I'd wonder, what was happening inside of me. And I'd go up and I'd preach on stage and other people's lives would be transformed. And I'd go home and fall down in a heap and say, why am I not getting any of this? Have you abandoned me, God? Have you left me? What is going on? And over time, I would begin to leak in passive-aggressive comments and surfacey jabs to my kids and to my wife, and I would come home as a shell with nothing left to give them except for snappy comments and impatience, until one day my wife came up to me in the living room with tears in her eyes and said, "You're not the man that I married 6 years ago. I want my husband back." And in a moment of desperation, at the time just not knowing what to do, in a moment of desperation, I just sought out like one of those professional heart people. A therapist. But I didn't want to go to one in Santa Barbara because I didn't want anyone to know that that's what I was doing, because you're not supposed to do that. So I went as far as I could. I hate driving, so I went to Westlake. And there, just begin to dump. And the guy was brilliant. But the brilliance of some of those sessions was in the simplicity of him listening to me. And I realized nobody had listened to me before. That wasn't their fault, that was mine. And he began to ask me these simple questions. "What are you feeling, Chris?" "Well, I'm angry." "Well, why are you angry?" "Because I'm afraid." "Why are you afraid?" And down that rabbit hole I would go as God began to peel layers around my heart that I had set up to protect myself. It turns out, if you just wanted to get to the end of the movie, that I am a sick, sorry, berated, torn, tired person like many people in life, and had been suffering from insecurities and fear. And as those things begin to breathe air in the presence of God, God began to heal my tired heart. And the Word of God that I had been reading for years began to reach pockets of me that had been quiet for a long time. This is what David is telling you and me to do right now. When he says to ponder in your own hearts on your bed in silence, he's actually telling you to interrogate the feelings of your heart. Don't pretend like they're not there. Ask yourself in prayer with God, "Why do I feel this way?" David would often do this. I love Psalm chapter 42 when David says, "Why are you so downcast, O my soul?" Soul, David's soul. He's speaking to himself. He's speaking to his own heart. Heart, why are you so depressed? Why are you in such turmoil? He's in the habit of doing this. We should be in the habit of doing this too. Why am I so angry right now? What is driving my anxiety right now? Why am I so driven by worry right now? Why? This honest pondering is at the heart of a good lament prayer. It's doing what C.S. Lewis would say, bringing to God what is in us, not what ought to be in us. You might be listening to this and crossing your arms and saying, "I am not emotional, so wrap this up so that we can sing and get out of here." Why are we talking so much about this silly therapeutic stuff? Well, it's not just healthy for your soul. It's also an act of worship to God. It's true worship to be real before your God, to be honest and messy and true, to bring him the things that are unpolished and unprofessional and dirty, to bring the things that you are afraid of showing others before God to see. In fact, it was in Psalm 51, verse 17, that David again would say, "Hey, if God, if you wanted burnt offerings and sacrifices, I would bring them. I would bring thousands. I'm the rich king of Israel." but a broken heart and a contrite spirit you cannot deny. Those are the things that you love. That's what worships God, is to come to him in the honesty of your mess. God wants the mess, not the projections. He wants your heart, not the surface. And it's when we are facing our true messy selves in the presence of God that we tend to see clearly what we actually need. I love the ending to Pete Best's story. He never made it big in music and some of his side projects. He never made it rich. He never got wealthy. But he did, in the middle of his depression and angst, discover the things in life that were most important to him. His family, his kids, playing, his job. And in 1994, he would go on the air and say, "I think I'm actually more happy than I would have been with the Beatles. I'm fulfilled and I'm satisfied and I have something to live for." Notice that as David, in the same way, in a more profound way, in a more God way, as he gets more agitated in his lament, he's also simultaneously crying out more confidently to God. So you guys just talked, Fitz gave a great sermon last week on Psalms of praise. Maybe you're asking, wait, how does lamenting fit in with praise? Aren't they the opposite? No, David does them both at the same time. To trust God with your sorrow is an act of praise, because you are trusting God to be bigger as a resource than anything you can provide for yourself. You are bragging in God every time you are honest in God. And look at what David does. Yes, he's honest. He expresses his distress. He expresses his feelings of shame. He expresses the criticisms and the critiques that he's getting from people around him. He's expressing all of this angst around him and all of the turmoil. And yet, peppered throughout all of this lament, he is also saying, "But you, God, have given me relief," verse 1. "But you have set apart the godly for yourself," verse 3. "But you are here when I call you," verse 3. "But you can lift up the light of your countenance upon us," verse 6. "You have given me more joy than they will ever get when their grain and wine overflow. You alone cause me to dwell in safety." And you see this picture of a person whose heart has been set free to love, who can express the dirt in his life and simultaneously trust in God to deliver him out of those situations. What are you feeling right now? Perhaps one of the best things you could do at this moment is to just name what you're feeling. Maybe you woke up this morning with anxiety, sadness, grief, sorrow, or gladness or joy, could be any of those, guilt, shame. Maybe every time you come to a church setting, your immediate reaction is to stuff those things, but God is inviting you to open them up before him. So enthusiastic is David about this sort of worship that he actually incorporates it into the worship life of Israel. Look at the beginning of chapter 4 on that headline. This is actually a part of the Hebrew text where it says, "To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David." David actually puts this to music. It's his own journal entry. It's his psalm of lament that he then sings to God. Gets even better. Look at verse 3. Verse 2. "Oh men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah." Look at verse 4. "Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah." What is that, Selah? A lot of scholars differ on the details of this word, but most of them agree that it's basically a liturgical pause in a song. Why would you need a pause in a song? For when you're singing it with a group of people. David takes something that he's dealing with. He puts it to music, and then he includes it in the corporate worship life of Israel. How weird would that be on a Sunday morning? I mean, can you imagine just rolling in at the 9 o'clock service and like Pastor Sean just rolls up and he's all, hey, everybody, let's stand, worship God, just sing with me. I am so stressed, I hate my life, you know. God is good, but I want to cry. And I was just, let's just sing it again. Lift your, just the voices, everybody, you know. I would feel so weird. I'm the one preaching this right now. I would still feel weird. I'd be like, is this okay? I don't, I'm feeling all the feels right now. This is not normal. This feels like Pixar in church right now. Just like too much, just too weighty. Someone bring in the, someone clap. Can someone clap? Bring the claps. I want all the claps. But this was normal for Israel. There were moments where they just cried out and poured out honest, raw feelings before their God. And God accepted it as worshipful trust from his people. Notice that he is confident in God. In the middle of expressing things like stress and shame and anger, you might be asking, what's the secret? What does he see? Well, David sees something that you and I desperately need to see this morning. He sees a faithful God. He begins to, especially towards the end, just pull out things about God. It is you alone, O Lord, who makes me dwell in safety. It's in peace that I will lie down and sleep. In other words, even though I'm dealing with all of this stuff, I'm going to cry out to you, and I ask that you would shine your face down upon me, and I am assured that when I go to sleep tonight, I will sleep like a baby. That is the hope of the person who cries out to the Lord in raw honesty, faith, and trust. And David's probably getting that from his prior relationship with God. In verse 3, he says, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. That is covenant language. He's likely referring back to an instance in 2 Samuel when God made an arrangement with David that we like to call covenants, a special relationship between God and another person. And in that relationship, in that arrangement, it's God doing all the talking. It's God doing all the arranging. It's God being faithful. It's God taking action. And God will say things like in 2 Samuel 7, verse 9, I have been with you wherever you have went. I have been with you. I have never failed you. In verse 3, I will establish you. I will create you. I will prolong you. He would go on to speak about David's son. He would say, your son will build a house for my name. I will establish that throne of his kingdom forever. I will be him to him a father, and be to he will be to me a son. Your house, your kingdom will be sure through me. Your throne will be established forever. And in that swell moment, he takes David and he says, I am engaging in you in this covenant. The reason David can express distress and raw honesty and emotion is because he trusts God based on a prior relationship, one that God has never failed. So even with the even ifs and the even whens and the even those, for David, even if people speak vain lies against me, the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. Even when I am in distress, you have given me relief. Even though people criticize my leadership and my capabilities, you will lift your countenance, the countenance of your face upon me. In the even ifs and even whens and even those, David trusts that God is faithful. And he can cry out in honesty, knowing that he will listen and he will be present. Some of you might be saying, well, that's great for David. What about me? What's interesting about that passage in 2 Samuel 7 is that God is speaking about David. He's also speaking about David's son Solomon. I will establish his house. He will be a son to me. I will be a father to him. When he disobeys, I will correct him. I will lead him in this right path. But then it gets a little It starts to get a little strange towards the end when he begins to speak about establishing his son's house and kingdom forever. The reason that's strange is because Solomon's kingdom actually shattered and split into two. What a lot of people believe about this passage is that there was a sense in which God was speaking about David and his family and his son Solomon, but another sense in which it was foreshadowing another son to come, in which a greater king, a greater David, a way better Solomon would step in on the scene, who would establish the kingdom of God and the blessing of Abraham that's been promised from the beginning. That blessing where God says, I will build a people, I will put them in my place, and I will cover them with my blessing and my rule. So imagine the shock of every Jewish person in the synagogue when this line was read. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's Matthew 1:1. At the very beginning of Matthew's gospel to the Jewish people, he was expressing, this is the guy who has come to make the blessing of Abraham a reality. This is the one who will gather broken people and make all things new. This is the true king who will never fail and will establish my kingdom forever. This is the one. Make way for him. And when Jesus dies and rises from the dead, he establishes by shattering the power of sin, death, and the grave, and the devil over people forever, bringing them again into this covenant with God. If you trust this man, Jesus, and what he says, his response to you is you can be in a covenant relationship with the Father. You can experience this type of relationship that King David had. You can express to him all of these things that you're going through, knowing that he will never abandon you, he will never betray you, he will never do you wrong, because he is the one who has entered into our grieving, angry, and suffering world to redeem a people for himself. Now, that doesn't mean that he removes our unpleasant emotions or that we don't experience them anymore. It certainly does mean that it changes the way that we experience them. As Paul would say in the letter to the Thessalonians, we can grieve from a place of real hope. David, because of that real hope, would close this psalm by saying, in peace I will both lie down and dwell in safety. Thousands of years later, this type of peace and solace and comfort is available to you as well. If you've never known Christ in that way, the immediate entry point is to respond to the power of the Holy Spirit, who may be speaking to you in this moment, by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and following him into his death and resurrection, and trusting him in him with your life. For those of you that have already done that, maybe a small step for you this morning is to take that thing that we talked about minutes ago. What are you feeling right now? Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's anxiety, stress, gladness, joy, whatever it is. And begin to open that up before God and ask him to speak to you. To do so is not only good for your soul, but it is a worshipful response to the God who loves you and who is calling you to be honest with him and to trust him with the mess. And he will be faithful to meet you where you're at. Heavenly Father, as we continue in our posture of worship, but now through song and lyric and music, and through the Lord's Supper and through prayer, we ask that you would begin to tear down the walls that we have put up, perhaps that have been put up for us. For those of us that are afraid of what we might find, we pray that you would comfort us, knowing that, as the prophet Isaiah said, a bruised reed you will not break. Your spirit is gentle, and your heart is full of love, and it is your kindness that draws us to repentance. And so I pray that you would fill this house once again with your kindness and with your love. And may a tremendous healing of the heart take place today as we sing in trust to you. As you peel back layers and begin to mine the depths of what we have been hiding, may we be conformed at the heart level into the image of your beloved Son. Where there needs to be healing, may you bring it. Where there needs to be repentance, may you direct it. Where there might be an overflow of joy and worship, may you unleash it. May we prepare room in our hearts, as the hymn says, for the King to occupy. And we just declare as a church, have your way. Have your way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.